Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild vast sea. Day by day, his sweet voice sounds, say, Christian, follow me. And 480. Of the time when we heard his voice and heard his call. And now we give you thanks, O Father, that ever through thy grace thou didst call each one of us. We thank thee for the call of the gospel, for the sovereign grace which enabled us to respond. We thank thee, O Father, this evening, that we have heard his voice and that we have followed him. And yet, O Father, we realize as we bow before thee that sometimes our ears are deaf to his call. We remember that oftentimes he calls us to serve him and to obey him, and we heed not his voice. And we pray, our Father, this evening, that we might learn to be thy obedient servants, that we might learn as we open thy word today to be ready to serve thee when thou dost call us and wherever thou dost send us. We thank you, some who have responded to thy call of service and has cost them much. They have had to leave their home and their kindred and go to distant lands to serve thee in a strange environment, perhaps exposed to physical danger. We pray that thou remember thy servants this evening, all who are exposed to any danger. We pray that thou preserve them. We think of some who serve thee in lands where there is much to describe them, where they serve thee year after year, and the family see the results for the labours. We pray that thou give them the grace of continuance, and grant, we pray thee, that even in such fields they might have the grace of endurance, and that thy hand might yet be seen in blessing. We pray for all who have to bear the heat and burden of the day. To think of some of thy servants who have spent a lifetime in foreign lands, where their service for the Lord has taken its toll of their health and strength. We pray that thou wilt bless them, that thou wilt restore them, that thou wilt strengthen them in body and mind and spirit. We think of some more, Father, who in the full vigour of their youth have gone forth to serve thee. And remember that not everyone is called to go to distant lands. We realize that thou dost have a work for each one of us to do just here where thou hast called us. And we pray that we might be ready and willing to do the more obvious things that perhaps we do not discern. So give us, we pray thee, more discerning minds, more obedient hearts, more responsive wills, to be ready to do thy bidding. We thank thee for sending thy servant amongst us at this time, and we pray that thou wilt be bless him while he is amongst us here, and grant that he might indeed be thy servant, owned and used of thy word. We thank thee for his ministry over the years, for the way thou hast blessed him and used him, and we pray that thou wilt continue to use him in this way, and grant that while he is here we might have indeed a season of blessing and refreshing and instruction from thyself. Grant, our Father, that we, thy people, might be ready to hear thy voice and to respond to thy word. Bless those who are unable to be with us tonight, those laid aside and those detained because of other duties. Bless them wherever they may be this evening. And for any who are cold in heart, and those, our Father, who have lost the desire and the interest to meet together in this collective way, we pray that thou restore again to them the joy of their salvation, and beget within their hearts the desire to meet with thy people in fellowship around thy word. Hear us now, O God, draw near and grant us thy presence and thy blessing this night, for we ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Now please refer to the same hymn 418. And we say how glad we are to see you all here tonight. And we are particularly glad to welcome our brother Mr. Morrison. The first time he's been with us in the hall here, although he has been on a brief visit to Shetland once before. As you know, he has before his mind the study of some lessons from the life of Moses. And we've been looking forward for some time to hearing him open up this subject for us. I think most of you will have the leaflet giving details of the meetings, and you will see that the subject before us tonight is the call of Moses. So after we've sung hymn number 418, The meeting will be open for Mr. Morrison to continue. Like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace, overall victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hymn 4:1-8.
And I traveled up on the old St. Magnus from Leith to Kirkwall and spent a week working with Mr. Phillip in Orkney. And it seemed a pity to be so near to Shetland and not come and see the other Northern Isles, the famous rivals of Orkney, as I had been told, while I was so nearby. And so I arranged to come on. I didn't know a soul in Shetland, and shortly before I left home, I wrote a letter addressed in a kind of act of faith to the correspondent, Assembly of Christian Brethren, Lerwick. It was delivered to what we would call the Exclusive Assembly, and the brother who got it decided that it was probably Ebenezer Hall that I was interested in, and got in touch with Mr. Tate. Mr. Tate wrote to me and suggested that the simplest way of finding a hotel for the 24 hours that the Magnus was going to be there would be by staying with him. And when the ship berthed that lovely summer's evening, rather different from today, in Lerwick, two brothers met me at the quay. The brother from the Exclusive Assembly and Mr. Tate. I've never forgotten that. And I have different times in different places told that story as an example of true Christian fellowship. A brother who had no need to care about me, and another brother who didn't need to care very much either, and both of them did. And the one introduced me to the other, and they both shook hands with me. If we cannot always agree in the ways in which we meet, it's good to think that three Christians can shake hands with each other on the quay at Lerwick or anywhere else, since we're all going to be together and we'll have to learn to work and live together with the Lord throughout eternity. That's 22 years ago, and when I'd been invited to speak at your New Year conference and wasn't going to be free to come either this year or in the Lord's will next year, I suggested that I might come back to the place that I have never forgotten and have a little time of ministry. And the result has been the planning of these meetings that begin tonight. I've enjoyed the exercise of preparing for them, and I hope that we'll enjoy studying the scriptures together. Now let me say, I'm not an expert in the Pentateuch. There are brethren that are specialists in the offerings, and in the law, and in Deuteronomy, and in every detail of these five books. I'm not a specialist in that or in anything. I love all the scriptures, and I'm interested in them all. I have a general knowledge, but not a specialist knowledge of any part. But I do love Moses, and I have found joy to my own heart in thinking about him over a period of time. And so we'll have, in the Lord's mercy, these eight meetings about Moses. To do justice to Moses would require a lot more than eight meetings. And so there is no suggestion in my mind that these meetings constitute an exhaustive treatment of the life of Moses. It's just an introduction. And I've let down my bucket at various points in this big ocean, and pulled up as much as a bucket will contain. And these eight messages represent different aspects of the life of Moses. One other word of introduction. My aim is not just to give us a better understanding of Moses, the way we might read any other famous figure of the past, and stuff our heads full of knowledge. The aim is practical. Moses interests me because he was a man of God. We are all trying in our weak and stumbling and often fumbling and failing ways to be men and women of God. And the purpose and aim of the studies is to draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus and to make us more like him. We start off then with the call of Moses, and we'll have a look at some of the things that are said about this in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Let's begin at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, and to a good land and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, But, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto me. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said, Father, go unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. May God bless this reading from his word. We might have begun by going back to the very beginning and reading about Moses' parents, his birth, and his upbringing. But I postponed that until Lord's Day afternoon, when we'll look at the various members of his family together. And this evening we begin at the point where his public service for God begins, with his call. Moses had tried to do the work of God in his own strength. He was like these militant students and other protesters that are going to turn the world upside down single-handed, familiar to us in the columns of today's newspapers. He saw injustice being done, and he slew the Egyptian. He saw a wrangling between two of his own fellow Israelites, and he was ready once again to be the judge and divider over them. And he had to learn that in natural energy and in youthful impulse and zeal, he was not sufficient to do the work of the Lord. And so he had to learn, as we have sometimes heard it said, 40 years learning to be somebody in Egypt and 40 years learning to be nobody in the desert. And then finally, 40 years learning what a nobody can do when the Lord takes charge of him. Now I wonder how we stand in relation to the call of the Lord to us. It may be that we are ready to try to do things in our own strength. This is the world's way today. It may be that we are ready, as Moses was, we'll see this evening, to find excuses for not doing the work of the Lord. We're wrong either way. But if we are prepared to hear the call and see the vision and be led by the Lord himself, there is work for you and me in these northern islands, in the busy industrial Midlands of Scotland where I live, or in the far-flung corners of this pagan dark world. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. So he's now at the point in experience where God can bless him if he's willing to let God have a way in his life. And he sees a burning bush. It's burned, but it's not consumed. He's attracted by what is really a parable of God's own way and work. The energy that is never quenched. The activity that's never exhausted. I must have a look at this, he says. After all, he's been trained to be interested in things around. He's been trained in Egypt to have an inquiring scientific mind. Why is this bush burning and not consumed? I must look into this. A natural interest and alert mind and curiosity lead him step by step into the presence of God. Because in addition to this phenomenon of nature, this miracle that God has provided to attract his attention, beyond it all, like the object lesson that we may use with the children in the Sunday school, is the call of God himself. God reveals himself repeatedly to Moses as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The God not just of the past, not just of a static past, the God of Abraham, but the God who moves from the past forward into the present. Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And later on he says, the God of your father, the God of Amram, the God of Jochebed, the God not only of the ancient past, but of the present. The God who combines the qualities that were his yesterday with the qualities that will meet our needs today, the ever-existing God makes himself known. And he calls for the reverent withdrawal of his shoes from his feet in the presence of God. God reveals before he demands. He takes the initiative. God in his generous love gives before he asks us to give back. God so loved that he gave. And he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God always takes the initiative. God institutes things. And so, before he calls Moses to this great and demanding task, he reveals himself as the eternal one. And he reveals himself as the caring one. I know all about it. I've heard the cry. I've heard. I've seen. I've come down. These are the words that mark God's intervention, God's care, his concern for his people. I suppose sometime or other, we've all met unconverted people who've thrown in our teeth the problem of some great disaster, some unexplained illness, some good person stricken with cancer, and they say, what have you to say about that? What has God or the Bible to say about that? What have you and Ebenezer all to say about that? And surely the answer is that long before we are asked to say anything, God has spoken. And the revelation of God given in times past to the fathers through the prophets is a full and complete revelation to us in these days when he has spoken in his Son. God's last word is his perfect word. And before God asks you or me to do anything for him, he has taken the initiative in giving the Lord Jesus for us. So God said, I've heard, I've seen, I've come down. I'm ready. I've got my plans made for redemption. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. I only need a man to carry out my divine purpose. Come now. And the stage is set for the call of Moses. And you know, the rest of this chapter should never have needed to be written. And chapter 4 should have begun with the last verse where I ended. But the Bible is a very practical book. We know that it's not a book merely about the future or about the past. That it's not a book only about God and heaven. It's a book about ourselves in this world. And it tells us about the failings and the limitations of the men of God, as well as about the wonders of God. And these verses that we have dwelt on so largely tonight are written with the patience of the Holy Spirit, in order to help folk like us, whom God is waiting to call for someone, when we've got reasons for not doing it. You might say that we've got in the response of Moses five reasons for not serving the Lord. They're not five good reasons. Moses thought they were. But they seemed real enough to him. He stands his ground and digs in. And in grace and love, God condescends to win over his tardy servant to himself. How good God is. He made the worlds. He sent his son to die. All the strategy and planning in the work of God is of God's doing only. He's got angels that serve him instantly. He's got plans for the age to come, as well as for the age of Moses, the age of law, and the present age of gospel grace. And although God has everything taped, He still in grace uses folk like us to do his work. This is the wonder of being human, and this is the wonder of having a place in the divine purpose. So we look at these five reasons for not serving the Lord, and we see how God counters them one by one. The first is, who am I? Mentioned in verse 11. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Earlier, when God called to him, he said, here am I. Later, God is going to say to him, I am. But here he says, who am I? He realizes his own inadequacy. Now, it's good for us to do this. The great sin of our age is overconfidence. We see it in the world. The person that gets the plaudits is the confident type. The person that's sure of himself. We live in an age of talk, of promises, of appearances. The man that can put up the best show. The man whose image, as a symbolic word of our own day, whose image, an image has got no thickness, it's just got length and breadth. It's just a photograph. It's just a picture. It's just two-dimensional. The man whose image is best is the one that's respected. Christians are by nature people that don't trust themselves. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So there's this paradox that the confident person is the one that the Lord can't use, and that the diffident person is the one that the Lord can use, provided that diffident people are prepared to let the Lord make them confident. You see, Moses said, who am I? He had learned that he wasn't the big man he thought he was. That the learning of Egypt was inadequate to do the work of the Lord. He had learned much in the private school of the hills, among the sheep. And he knew that he was a very inadequate person. It's not a bad thing to say, who am I? But it's not enough to say that. The Lord's got an answer for you if you say, who am I? In answer to Moses' plea of inadequacy comes God's presence with him. Certainly I will be with thee. That's the answer. Who am I? God doesn't say you're a great chap. God says I'll be with you. And that's the answer. It's true that Moses isn't really such a big man. It's true that we're pretty poor people at the best, any of us. But when the Lord calls us to do something, he says, I'll be with you. We'll read later on, if we're spared in another line, these words that say, my presence shall go with me, and I will give you rest. That's years afterwards. But God's the same. He doesn't change. The same in his assurance. If God says he'll stand by you, he means it. There's a great dear woman, I wonder if you've ever heard her speak at a women's meeting. I haven't, except once, and it wasn't an official meeting, she was speaking privately. Maggie Barclay was her name. Mrs. Tainel is her married name, I think. Mrs. Nock is her married name. She worked for many years for the Lord in the Belgian Congo. And one of her favourite sayings was, God's commands are his enabling. God's commands are his enablement. Meaning, if God says do something, he'll give you the strength to do it. Who am I? Certainly I will be with thee. The promise of the divine presence to see us through. We're not just asked to say how poor we are. This would lead to weakness and failure and evasion and trembling and shakiness. But when a person as poor as you are, or as I am, is prepared to lean on the strength of the one who says, certainly I will be with thee, then the divine presence will enable us to live up to the meaning of our call and to do something for it. I wish we believed it, and I wish we acted on it. His sense of inadequacy, the answer to that, the divine presence. But then comes his sense of ignorance. When I go to the people and say that you have sent me to come, and they say, what is the name of God? What am I to say? The name was not just a formula. The name stood for all the character of God. What am I to say when they say, present your credentials? What's your authority for speaking like this? Who is the God that's behind you? Who is your God? You remember how the frightened king shouted down, trembling to Daniel, is thy God whom thou trustest able to deliver me? And Daniel shouted out, it was the first time he had opened his mouth. The lion's mouth was shut at God's command, but Daniel's mouth was opened at God's command, and he said, my God has shut the lion's mouth. The king doubted the power of God, but Daniel trusted, and he could give back a confident answer. So Moses needs to get some confidence about the person of God, and that's my next point. I won't have alliteration every night, but it suits tonight for this passage. God's presence, certainly I will be with me. God's person, I am that I am. I am have sent thee. That's what you see. What a word is this? I am. It's a subject in itself. It's a whole system of theology in two words. It tells us that God is a person, not a system. God is I, a real person, the ultimate and only real individuality, the real person of all persons is the person of God. We are beings because he is the supreme being. We are persons because he gave us personality. He made us in his own image. But not only do we have God's personality as an individual mentioned in this, brought out in this phrase, I am. We also have God's self-sufficiency. It's a statement. It's a sentence. I used to be an English teacher, and I like sentences that make sense. This is a sentence that makes sense. I am. I am. The ultimate statement about truth and reality is that God exists. It's the truest and best news in the world. And it's present news. It's not outmoded. Yesterday's paper is only of interest to the historian today. And today's paper is surpassed by tomorrow's. But God's existence and God's presence are never out of date. He lives in a tireless and timeless presence. I am. He always is. And this is a message for Moses. He's going to need that. You know, Moses many and many a time when he was weary and discouraged would come back to that and say, Lord, repeat that to me. Repeat what you told me at Horeb. What was it you said, Lord? I am that I am. There's also consistency in it. The great human error is inconsistency. A kind of Jekyll and Hyde existence. We say one thing today and another tomorrow. We say one thing to our friends and another to our enemies. God is absolutely true to himself. As the writer of Hebrews says, when he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself. He's absolutely consistent. I am that I am. He's unchanging and unchangeable. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but they say that it could be translated, I will be what I will be. Indeed, the whole title is a kind of complete conjugation of the verb to be. You know how when you learn a foreign language, French or Latin or German or anything, you feel that you're getting somewhere when you know the verb to be. Well, the whole conjugation of the verb to be in all its tenses is God. God's existence. God's person. So that you could translate it this way, I am the one I was. I am the one I will be. what I was, I am, and will be. You can translate it. Think of all the possible permutations and combinations of meaning in the tenses of to be. And that's God. That's what he says to Moses. So there is a self-sufficiency. A God who never changed. And that's the God we know. The God of the 70s. The God of the permissive age. The God of the drug period. The God of the crazy teenagers. The God of the violent people. The God of today's news. That's the God that we know. He's the same as the God of Moses. If he weren't, this sentence wouldn't make sense. The God that dominates all time and eternity. This is the one that makes himself known to Moses. You would think that that would finish Moses, wouldn't you? You would think he would be a lot weaker in his arguments after that. The immutable God. The inscrutable God, too. Do you notice there's an element of mystery about this title? I am that I am. There are elements in the character of God that no man, however spiritual, however desirous or ambitious to know the will of God, will ever ultimately know. This is illustrated, perhaps, best of all, in a most peculiar way in 1 Timothy 6. Now, Timothy, as you know, is a very homely, practical book. It's all about the most practical, down-to-earth details of Christian living. How elders should rule. How to deal with widows in your assembly. How young people should give themselves to the study of the scriptures. Truth and error. Real practical book is Timothy, and indeed all the pastoral epistles. And yet, after giving all these things, including words about wealth and their unimportance, how does 1 Timothy end? It talks about God as being the one who dwelleth in the light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, who only hath immortality, the blessed and only potentate. Paul loses himself in praise and worship before a being infinitely greater than he can ever comprehend. Don't think, my brother, that you've ever got God exactly defined and delimited and known precisely by you. Your God is too small if it's like that. And this title, I Am That I Am, contains in it elements of the divine, inscrutable nature that the godliest or the most prime will equally be unable to fathom or penetrate. There are elements about the being of God that we'll never know. And I thank God for that. So here is God's person. How Moses must have been rejoiced. That must have weakened him. And yet he still goes on debating. You would wonder that he could, wouldn't you? Still goes on debating. So we'll have to carry him on into chapter 4 now. God's presence, certainly I will be with thee. God's person, I am that I am. But then the third problem that bothers Moses, he says, well now, chapter 4 and 1, they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto me. Even if I sound convinced and earnest in my witness, they'll say, get away man, you've just been dreaming, you've got this all up, you've been keeping the sheep too long, you're a mystic, you're not a realist. It's not a mystical message we want, it's power. After all, he wasn't going to address a ministry meeting. He was going to address a crowd of downtrodden slaves. It would be like walking into Hitler's occupied Europe, coming with a message to the Poles, or the Jews, in the concentration camps, or the Norwegians across the North Sea from your own Shetland. It would be like going to these people and saying, I've got a message of deliverance. They might have said, send you, prove it. And they were entitled to say, prove it. And Moses says, now, Lord, if you convince me, and I think you've got me convinced now, Lord, how can I convince them? And what's the answer this time? Well, it's God's power. It's God's power. by the tail, gingerly he did it, and it became a rod again. Put your hand in your bosom. He takes it out, white as snow, leprous. Put it in again, and it's restored. Here is proof that I sent you. My power, destructive power. Destructive power. Because it was God's hammer that was needed to deliver the people. God's power is sometimes creative, sometimes destructive. The devil's power is all destructive. He can do nothing but break and bulldoze. God can build or break, whichever is the proper method at the time. And what Egypt needed was God's destructive power, so that the bonds of sin could be broken and the captives could go free. They needed to sing that hymn, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That was the message they needed. And these miracles, which were forerunners of all the plagues that were to come upon Egypt, indicated God's power. My brother, do you believe in God's power? You know, we say we do, but do we? A great man, Peter, he believed that the Lord could do what he said. He not only liked listening to the Lord, he said, Lord, if it's you, call me and I'll come to you. And he got out and walked on the water. It's true, when he took his eye off the Lord, he sang. But he was the only one that got out the boat. His faith worked. He trusted the Lord. He believed the Lord in power. Let us know the power of the Lord working in us and through us. The Gospels. Look at the Gospels. In some ways, if a mere philosopher were to look at the Gospels, he'd shake his head and say, it's a mix-up of teaching and action. It's not just a teacher saying words. You read a piece of his teaching and the next minute he's doing something. Exactly. That's what the Gospels are like. That's what the Incarnation is. It's what Jesus began to do and to teach. And when God speaks to Moses or to you and me, it's not just a dialogue. It's not just a kind of face-to-face confrontation on the television or something like that. It's not like that at all. When God deals with us, there's the power of God involved, and He wants us to know that power through us, for the conviction of others and for their blessing. All the power of the Gospel is given to us to use under God for men and women. What power indeed? We've got a greater message than Moses. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Think of a message like that. It works. People get saved. People's lives are changed. And the Lord can work through you and me. That power is still available. That power is still displayed. When God calls us, He's not only calling us to communion and prayer and the reading of the scriptures. He calls us to that. He's calling us to a life of action. The longer I live, here's something I know better than I did when I was here 22 years ago. The longer I live, the more I see that being a Christian is reading the Bible and living it out. It's knowing the Lord in the closet and in the street. Knowing Him in the secret place and in the public place. Knowing Him in the assembly and in the cold, wicked world. And it's because of His power that it's real. The world believes when it sees it. And the power of God is available to convince them if we are prepared to work with the Lord for His own purpose. Time's almost gone. And so is Moses. He's nearly finished for tonight. The Lord has nearly won him over. Two things more. And then he gives it. One is, he says, I'm not eloquent. I haven't got the gift of speech. Well, that's a good thing to say. There's a danger in the gift of speech. I recognize this. And any brother who takes the public platform must ever be on his guard against a mere fluency that passes as a substitute for spirituality. It's a very serious danger in all spiritual activities. So it's good for him to say, I'm not eloquent. The Lord's answer is, this time, God's provision. God's provision. Who made the dead? Who made the dumb? Or the deaf? The seeing or the blind? The Lord raises the whole problem of suffering. Solidified babies. People who are handicapped. God says, that's my responsibility. It's all wrapped up with the problem of evil and sin in the world as we know. So God says, the kind of tongue you've got is my business, my problem. It's not for you to say you're not eloquent. It's for you to do what I enable you to do. I'll give you the words. And it won't be fleshly utterance, the gift of the gab. It'll be the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit you'll have. You'll speak my words. And this is still true. I've known men that left school when they were quite young, 14 or so, never having learned a foreign language, not being particularly gifted in what they now call the communication arts. They've got fancy words for these today. And then God called them, and he called Moses, to missionary service. And they found that they weren't able to learn a foreign language. Call it the gift of tongues if you like. They learned that they could grasp the grammar of Key Swahili, or of Chinese, or of some other language of another country. They weren't eloquent, but God made them up, and God gave them the enablement to do what he wished them to do. Oh, don't let us think that the platform's everything, or that the platform's nothing. It has its place. But the Lord is prepared to give us the gift of speaking to our neighbor, to our workmate, to our boss, or to our underling. The gift of writing a letter. The gift of communication. In this day of the mass media, God is the master of all mass media, because he made the mouth. He gave the power to speak and the ear to hear. And if he calls you to do something for himself, he'll give you the words in your own way that is his way. The divine provision. And then last of all he says, and he's pretty desperate now, Lord, send by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Which really means, Lord, anybody but me. Lord, anybody but me. He's cornered. He's trapped. And it's a pretty poor kind of thing he's saying. Now he's desperate. He's desperate. Lord, anybody but me. And the Lord's anger is kindled, but still his patience. The Lord's patience. There's your brother here. Take him with you. Two will be fellowship, support, company. I've heard it said that Moses would have been better without him, all things considered. And that it was in grace that God allowed Moses to have Aaron as his companion. God's plan was not Moses and Aaron, but Moses. But if you feel you can't go it alone, then the Lord does give company. The Lord gives fellowship. There's Aaron to go with you. I hope that none of us are the individualists that feel that we've got to go off at a tangent. Lone Christians. The Lord had his lone Christians if he sets them there. Christians in lighthouses. The only Christian that's on a ship. The only Christian who's in a factory or in a home. But in grace, the Lord usually provides the facilities for fellowship if we really feel we need these. There's Aaron. Take Aaron, your brother, with you. And Moses takes Aaron. And he goes, and he tells the people. He's heard the call. He obeyed. It's been a struggle, but God has refused to give him a whole love that will not let me go. He's wrestled with Moses, as earlier he wrestled with Jacob. Every difficulty has been removed. It's not just that God has won debating points over Moses. Point by point, he has made his servant see. But it is true that Moses is not the big man he used to think he was, but that in God's enabling, he is capable of doing this tremendous task to which he's called. We'll see what he was called to later. It was right that Moses should sit down and count the cost. It would have been a great mistake if Moses had opted out. I'm sure there are Christians today that are unemployed because they've signed themselves on to the labour exchange or whatever we call it, the Ministry of Social Security. They've said, I can't get a job because I don't want to work. The Lord doesn't want any of us to be redundant or unemployed. And there's no Christian that's unemployable. There's a work for us. I wonder which of these 5 points is the one that hits you hardest. I think we're all hit somewhere by one of these 5 things. 5 reasons for not serving the Lord, but none of them's a good reason. And the Lord's prepared patiently to overcome them all and to make us his own. Shall we sing as a closing hymn, a hymn that was perhaps written with this type of message in the writer's mind? 51. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway, if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me hear thee speaking, in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, and then here's Moses, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak, and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. It's a great hymn. Let's stand and sing it all. 51.
Thank you.
words. We are not just studying a piece of writing. We are reading part of thy living word for us, which is planned for our learning and for our edification. We realize that we cannot look at Moses comfortably in our armchairs and discuss him as a mere figure on the page of history. Here is a man like ourselves, capable of being used by thee, struggling to evade his responsibility after trying to do it the wrong way earlier on, seeking to avoid thy word if he can. And yet thou dost inexorably, and yet with great love, pin him down until he capitulates and realizes that, as Paul was to say later, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. May we go away from this meeting realizing that although we are poor and weak and worthless in ourselves and have no personal merits to plead, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are each new creations in Christ Jesus. And there are works that thou hast foreordained that we should do for thee. People that we can influence, service that we can do, witness that we can bear, in a world as dark as Egypt, to people as much in bondage as these Israelites were. May thy power move through us, because we are willing to be used, because we are obedient, because we are trusting. This we ask, and thy blessing on every one of us, on all the families represented here, on all the individuals, on all that we have been seeking to do for thee this busy working week. May thy blessing be upon us this weekend.